Good morning, everyone, and welcome to A House for His Name. We're a beautiful log cabin church in the mountains of Whitewater, Colorado, and what a wonderful place it is to be, and for us to be together in this church fellowship here. You who are watching online, you're joining in, and you'll be able to hear what we're studying and study along with us. The advantage that you have that our people in the congregation don't have is when I'm talking and you hear a verse of scripture or something that tickles your mind to know more about, you can just push the pause button. And then you can go off and open your Bible and look in there and find all these things and say, oh yeah, Pastor Dennis is right on that. And then come back and start me up again. We can't do that here, so we just keep moving on, and hopefully you'll be able to catch along with it. Now, today we're going to finish the book of 1 Peter. It wasn't that long a book, but yet it was long enough, and we'll finish it with 14 verses. So let's sit back right now. We're going to listen to the reading of the Word of God, and then we'll have a moment of prayer, and I'll open up those 14 verses. There's a lot to study and learn from them. Are you ready? Here we go.
To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She, who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much as we come to the end of 1 Peter, that these teachings may be an encouragement and a challenge, and of course equipping us as believers to live our lives with great fortitude and commitment, to live for and display and share the wonderful word of Jesus Christ with others. May the truths that we explore in the closing of 1 Peter give us a renewed love and a desire for worship and service to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may today's message open some sinners' listening hearts that they might be saved and enter into the joy of the Lord. Now together we ask all these things in the most wonderful and precious and glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Let me see if I can move the screen here. Whoop, there we are. All right. We're going to look at three things in the 14 verses of 1 Peter. First of all, first four verses, Peter's request for leadership. I've broken it down to that point. And then verses 5 to 11 is Peter's rationale for living. And ultimately, in verses 12 to 14, Peter closes off his book, his reliance on others for labor. How wonderful it's going to be. All right, let's begin with the first verse, and that is, to the elders among you, Peter says, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Now, I was thinking back this week to Peter writing this letter. And it's not like you and me where we take a nice flowing pen, ball pen or fountain pen. I'm a fountain pen lover, if you don't know that. Ursa always chides me about that. On my desk I have, 10 or 12 fountain pens, different fountain pens. And I love writing with them because I grew up with a fountain pen and so forth. And I can write with a ballpoint pen too, it's no problem. But my point is how easy it is to write. We have paper and pads that are already prepared for us. We can just tear off a sheet and finish what we're writing or throw it away. Not in that day. They had to find parchment and they had to find an ink that they could write and some type of quill that they could write with it. And of course, with that ink in there, it would blob on the page. You had to be extremely careful in writing a letter. So just think about that. His, shall I say, inked, handwritten letter on parchment was probably very difficult. But I don't think that was the most difficult thing for Peter. The most difficult thing for Peter was that he had more to say. I don't know if you caught it in the reading of the scripture in the end there. He says, I'm going to close my brief letter. That's what it was. It was a brief letter. He had much more to say, and he's going to say more in 2 Peter, but we'll get into that later. So he sums up in 1 Peter the basics of you and I, how we're to live the Christian life in the world in which we live. And of course, he was speaking to the world in which he lived, which was a world of growing persecution. And that's why he said that if the believers were going to be organized in any way and gather for a fellowship grouping there, they needed to be disciplined and follow God's rules for gathering and, of course, growing together, which required one important thing, godly leadership and care. And in Peter's day, as it should be today in every group of believers such as ours or what have you there, we need God's spiritually gifted men to serve us and to give us the Word of God in the Christian life. Now, it appears that the groups that Peter was going to write to and send this letter to were fairly large groups. Now, when I say fairly large, I don't mean 100 to 1,000. Fairly large would be like 25 to 30 who are gathered together in a house church setting and serving the Lord. But out of those 25 to 30, Peter assumed that God would raise up at least one or two or more men who would be what he calls elders. He's a fellow elder, of course, and they would guide the congregation of believers into a deeper walk with the Lord himself. So he appeals, as it said there, I appeal as a fellow elder. So he's speaking now again to whom? A group of men chosen out of that group who would be the spiritual leaders of the congregation. And in that day and age, they were known as elders. That's an interesting phrase there. So I think before we even get any further here, and it won't take too long, but we should examine what this biblical term really means for gathered believers or gathered leaders, I should say, for that purpose there. Now, by the way, this term elder is not a reference to age. It is a reference to longevity in the Christian life and experience and knowledge that is applied with the gifts that God gave them. Remember, in the last couple of weeks, we talked about the spiritual gifts 1 Corinthians tells us about, that every believer has at least one spiritual gift. But usually, if God is calling you out of the group to serve in a specific ministry, he'll equip you with more than one gift, usually two, maybe three or more. And that's basically how it works. So as Peter emphasizes this longevity in Christian life and experience and knowledge, let's briefly catalog from Scripture. I'm not going to go into great detail, but a little detail here. What is the biblical term of an elder? Who are they? What were they to do in the midst of the church? So here's the biblical requirements for eldership, God's calling to lead his church. Now, I admit it's a condensed synopsis of what the Bible calls elders, and we could spend a whole couple of days, spiritual days, that is, in studying this very thing. But now, before I begin, it's proper to say that we find in the various gathered churches of the Lord Jesus Christ all across America, a potpourri, I guess you could call it, of different groups of gatherings and their organization of leadership. And some of it may be very biblical, others may be partially biblical, some may be not biblical, but that doesn't mean an organization that is not biblical cannot function and orderly in our world in which we live today. However, regardless of terminology used for leadership, the important thing is when the gatherings of God's people are together, by which they're organized, it should follow the biblical principle that's there as well. So let's look at these six biblical principles that are here. Now, of course, the first one, it says there, the church leaders are to only be men. Ooh, that hurts today in our, what we call it, our D-I-E, I call it DIE, diversity, inclusion, equity. You know, these are big words that for the average common people, until somebody put a meaning to it, they had no meaning at all. And so they put their own meaning to it. But our society today says men and women are equal in every capacity you can consider it. In fact, men can become women, and women can become men, which is nonsense, by the way. But as far as God is concerned, those who would lead the organized church, he says clearly, are only to be men. Now, of course, 1 Timothy 2:11 says that. Let me read it to you. Paul writes this, and Paul is writing, by the way, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So keep that in mind. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, quiet simply means tranquil and accepting. In other words, taking it all in and then putting it into some form of practice. So Paul taught that godly Christian women were to accept this fact that men in any generation were to be the leaders of the church. And when the term leader is being used in my sense here, it means those who open the Word of God, those who teach the Bible, those who practice this for everyone here. But this does not mean, ladies, just listen, it does not mean that you are inferior in any way whatsoever, or that you should surrender your minds or whatever you want to call it, or your consciences to some men or some man. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that you should voluntarily allow God to utilize the men to lead the biblical principles in congregational setting that is there. And when they do this, you take the position of learner. Now, hold on. As I said, it's a difficult thing what God is saying here. It does not say that you are any way inferior. It simply meant that God had another place for your ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ. And you're not the only one you're not the only one to submit to the leadership of men in the church. You're going to see that other men are to submit to the leadership of men in the church as well. So it's unified submission in that sense of the word. So we'll leave that point there. The next is number two. Where possible, the flock leadership, if large enough, I put that in there, should be plural. That's exactly what Peter is saying. He refers to this in chapter 5 and in the closing of his letter. There is always, in a group that is large enough, more than one man who has been given the gifts of pastor, teacher, overseer, leader, whatever term you want to use. Now, does it mean that those men, that they are all equal in the depths of those gifts? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Some men will excel in one form of a gift. Another man will excel in another form of a gift. So therefore, those who excel in whatever form, we want to utilize them as much as possible in the thing that they can do well. So that's exactly what it simply means there. Now, it goes on to say, they are to be examples of what? uncontested godliness in life, in living, and serving Christ and His flocks. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, we learn of all the requirements of those who are to be appointed elders in the church. Now, who appoints the elders? Well, in the first century, it was the apostles, or the apostles' servants, in that case, like Silas and Timothy and Titus. They went through various churches and appointed elders. And they just didn't pick people out of the crowd and say, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. They asked the congregation of people, who in your group really knows the Bible? Who in your group has a great desire of studying the Bible and then sharing it with others in the group? In other words, they do that because God has given them the gift of that very purpose. So it is the congregation's goal and purpose to call out from among them these men who would be pastor teachers, who would be leaders in that sense of the word. But the congregation is to use the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 2 to 7 to qualify them. If these men don't meet these qualifications, I'm not getting into them, look it up sometime, there's 17 qualifications that say this man is an uncontested godliness of life. If they don't meet those qualifications, they're not to be there. So it's important to think about that very thing. And in every group, as I said, there's usually one or two, or sometimes more. Now, you think of big churches, like let's say John MacArthur's church in California. He has, I think, 14 to 16 elders who lead the church and work together. And of course, John MacArthur is another one of the elders himself. He's not above them, he's with them. But why does he teach every Sunday there? And the others don't. Because God, they saw, gave him an extraordinary ability of utilizing his gift to teach the Word of God. Does he allow other elders to teach there? Yes. There are many of them who teach on subjects and basis there. So it's a group thing overall. But the point is, if you don't meet these, shall we say, tests of godliness, you are not to put that man in any leadership role in the church. Now, number five, the elders are to be examples of seriously living for heaven to come and not heavily invested in this present life and luxuries. I used an example last week of a pastor in South Carolina, if you remember. He bought a $200,000 Lamborghini for his wife for their 8th anniversary. Now, maybe he comes from a wealthy family. I don't know. But if he's a Christian, it's still an exorbitance that I don't think God is pleased with. But we're not to judge him personally. His congregation might be able to judge him, but not us as a whole. So keep those things in mind. Another one here, the elders, as I said, verse 5. Number 5 is that their life needs to show that they really are living with their, shall I say, bags packed and ready to go on to heaven, whether it be in death or in rapture, whichever will occur first. And they're not making their home here on their earth. Doesn't mean we can't be comfortable along the way. You can have a nice house. You can have an appointed house with nice furniture in it if you have the means and ability. But don't go overboard. And anyone who does go overboard, he's not one you want to put in a leadership role. And lastly, number 6, the term elder or elders is synonymous with these three persons in the Bible: pastor, teacher, shepherd, and overseer. All of those things. Now, what does that say for some churches that are not organized this way? Like, for instance, let's take the average Baptist Bible church in America. Most Baptist Bible churches have one pastor, teacher, overseer, elder, and that is the preacher on Sunday mornings. He is the boss. He rules, and he has a group called deacons who are under him. It's a very biblical office in the church, too. I'm not going to get into that right now. But is that biblically right? Actually, it's not biblically right in the sense, because if he thinks he's the only pastor teacher there in the congregation, he's got something wrong. There are other men there as well. And he should have opened up the church for that purpose as well. So the whole idea of, you know, some of these mega churches where one man is the big boss and the ruler, it doesn't work that way. Because Peter says the boss of the church is Jesus Christ. He is the chief shepherd. And so everyone else is an under-shepherd and serves in that capacity that is there. Now, keeping all these things in mind here, even though these churches may not be organized exactly as well, God works with them and God leads with them. But they may not function as well in their own personal way. Sometimes it creates church fights and splits and all kinds of various things at all. But the point is, if you want to be a biblical church, try to organize as best you can in the way that God utilizes the Word of God. And that's what Peter was saying when he spoke to the elders of the church. They were the leadership of the church. Now, with all those things in mind there, I already had that there. Let me put more on. Why is that going back? Come on. Move on. It doesn't want to move. There we are. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 5, now verse 2. Peter says, be shepherds, that's the elders, of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, right? But because you are willing. In other words, you're not doing for money's sake. You're not doing it for glory on this earth. You're doing it because you have been given those gifts to serve the body of Christ. The gifts are not for you to serve yourself. My gifts are never for me. They are for you in that way. And so in the plural, again, it's to be exemplary, responsible servants in the Christian community. And Peter places himself right among them. And that's what he says he is there as well. So Peter and the Spirit of Christ commanded the elders to be shepherds of a flock, just like a shepherd is of an actual flock of animals. And in other words, they were to nurture, they were to lead, they were to protect God's people without being the boss over them, which they were not. Because he says there, God wants you to be not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when, here it is, the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So, God's people, well, we all live in a sinful world. And so, the shepherds, the overseers, the pastor teachers, they should be watching over the flock to make sure that they don't go astray in the sinful world in which they live. Again, that's a whole nother message in how to shepherd the flock of God. But most important, now think about this. Have you ever wondered why the Bible says that you and I as a believer are called sheep? Why didn't he use some other animal, giraffe or elephant or something? Why did he use the word sheep? Well, there's a very true answer for that. Philip Keller, writes this in his book. The behavior of sheep and human beings is similar in many ways. Sheep do not just take care of themselves. They require more than any other class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care. And that's why God calls you and me sheep. We need that as well. But it's even more than that. Sheep are one of the few animals, think about this, that don't have a defense mechanism. They cannot and will not defend themselves. They'll just fall down and allow the enemy to take all that they have and all that they are. So they have to be helped. And of course, that's why Jesus used that expression as well in Matthew 9, verse 36. Or in the Old Testament, Moses used it in Numbers 27, verse 17. All of these things. Now, if we, the pastor teachers, the shepherds of the flock, if we do our job well, what does he say there in verse 4? And when the chief shepherd appears, now that will be at the rapture of the church, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now, if you go to the book of Revelation, you find that many of the elders, when they met with the Lord at the glory of Jesus Christ, they took their crowns and they cast it at his feet. That's an expression of yielding your glory to the greater glory of Jesus Christ. That's all it meant. Because what does he say here about any crown that you might earn? You will wear that crown forever. forever in glory, people will see you glowing in a special way that none of the other saints will ever glory. And you will know why they are shining with that glory forever and ever and ever. Now you might say, oh, well, that's nice for the pastor teacher, the overseer, or the shepherd. What about me, little old me in the pew? Well, you have the same right to earn those rewards. Now, I'm not going to do a study on the crowns, but sometime we should do that. But I'm just going to list them for you, all right? There's all kinds of crowns that God is going to give the believer, including you and me, all right? No one's left out. Here's the first one, the victor's crown. What is that? This crown is awarded to those who seriously practice prayer. They are praying individuals, and they faithfully study the Word of God. You're studying it today. You online, you're studying it with me. But God says once this video is over, once this service is over, you should go home and start studying yourself. Next, tonight maybe, tomorrow morning, tomorrow evening, tomorrow morning. You know, whatever it is, be in the Word of God. God isn't going to force you to do that. No one is going to chide you if you don't. But God says, I'm watching. And if you're one who really loves the Word of God and you practice prayer to me, you're going to get the victor's crown. That's going to go to women and to men. So don't think for a minute that you can't have a crown. Then the second one is the crown of rejoicing, which will be given to those who faithfully witness to lead others to Christ. Now notice it didn't say win others to Christ. I've said this many times to people. I can't win anybody to Christ. You can't win anybody to Christ. It's the Spirit of God who opens the heart for people to believe. But you can be the witness so that the Spirit of God can win that person to Christ. So your job as a believer is just to go out there and witness. Now guess what? If you witness to somebody and they reject your witness, do you think you're not going to get a reward? You will, because their rejection is not on you. Your only job is to witness to them and to bring the gospel to them in a fashion whereby they could and willingly would receive it. Even if they say no to it, you get the full reward as if they actually were won to Christ. Everyone that you witness to faithfully and fully and properly, so that they could respond, you are going to receive the crown of what? Righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, rejoicing. That's going to come to every believer for that purpose. So be a faithful witness for Christ. Number three, the crown of righteousness. This is for those who seriously long for the Lord Jesus' presence and His return. You know, this is really a heart thing. God looks upon you and me. Are you really seriously longing for the Lord's return? Then you're going to do what I said earlier. I like that expression. You're going to be waiting with your spiritual bags packed because you know He's going to come for you at any moment. It might be in death or it might be in rapture. But you are ready. And that's what God wants. Somebody who seriously longs for His presence. I want to be with Jesus. You know, we're very cautious to say that, don't we? Oh, I want to be with Jesus. Because in one sense, it means we have to die to be with Jesus. In another sense, it means we have to be raptured. So maybe we don't really want that right away. But it's a longing of the inner heart. And God looks on the heart. And how wonderful it be. So there you have an opportunity for the victor's crown, for the crown of rejoicing, for the crown of righteousness. And then comes the crown of life, number four. This is for those who have been faithful on the persecution. Now, you know, I was just talking to Ken earlier before the service here, and we don't have a lot of persecution in America. We have some, and of course, the more you outwardly display and live for Christ, you will get opposition. No question about that. But if you're very quiet about things and you're one of the good old buddies with everybody else, well, you'll never have any persecution at all. And so, you know, the crown of life is never going to be yours. Now, especially in Peter's day, it was a serious thing. Nero declared the Christian faith an outlaw faith. Therefore, all the Romans, if they saw someone who practiced Christianity, they could have them arrested. And once they were arrested, all kinds of things could go wrong for them. Even they could be put to death. So it was a dangerous thing for them. But many of those believers were faithful nonetheless. And the crown of righteousness is coming to them. All right, and the crown of life, Now, the last one is the crown of glory. That's the one that is spoken of by Peter for those who have the gifts of teaching and preaching and sharing Christ. So they can earn the crown of glory. They don't get it automatically. I won't get it automatically at anything like that. I may get it if I'm a faithful shepherd and servant of the Lord Jesus Christ into declaring His word and teaching the body of Christ and helping believers grow in their faith. How wonderful a thing it is. So that's what I can look forward to if I'm faithful to do these very things. But even you can be one who's faithful for that too. Because now, I didn't mention it where it says that the elders are to be men only. Does that mean women preachers and teachers in the church is really biblically illegal? Yes, it is. In the church, in the fellowship of men and women. Now, if a woman has these gifts and she can have them too, God wants her to use that in the midst of other women and children and to teach them the Word of God and to help them find Jesus Christ. So ladies, you can earn the crown of glory as well. And that means you can go out on a mission field too and do the very same thing. How beautiful it is. Now the difference is when a woman goes out on the mission field and she's teaching many of these unsaved I'll just use the word natives if it's that kind of a place. And they come to Christ and she continues to teach them. Well, then she's really taking the role of an elder. But she's allowed to do that because no man is present. But the moment a man who has the gifts can teach the Word of God to those people, a good missionary woman steps aside to allow him to take that place. So that's basically how it is. So it's not something that a woman can never have, the crown of glory. Indeed, she can have that. All right, let's move on here. Now, looking ahead here, we see, and when the chief shepherd appears, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to come and give you, the overseers, the crown of glory. If you've earned it, it will never fade away. Meaning again, these crowns will never, ever be tarnished and never fade away. Everyone will see it on you for all eternity. But when the chief shepherd appears, that means he can come at any day, any time, in any moment. Even while we're right here in church, even while you're watching online, the Lord Jesus can appear. So the great question for any of us is, are you ready? And the greatest being ready is, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you surrendered your heart and life to Him as your God and Maker? And King above all, and that He saves you from your sins because He died on the cross to pay for it? Well, we here have peace and rest in that because we've made that decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the chief shepherd will appear. Now, look at God's warnings, because now someone will say, well, you know, these people who have all those gifts of preaching and teaching, they're going to get a lot of rewards that we can't have. Not so easy as that. Do you know that if God has given you the gift of preaching and teaching, you also have the responsibility to preach and teach the Word of God in the context of that gift that you have and in the place where God has placed you to do that? And I'm so thankful that we have men here who have the gift of preaching and teaching. I think of Bob Hamburger does. And he's a faithful man of God. And he's part of the leadership of the church. And as a result, when I may be ill or away, he's ready to take the place and serve the body of Christ. Ken Staton is another one who does that faithfully here. And there might be a couple other men here who are faithful for that. I don't know yet. But these men are proven men and they know God for His glory as well. But the point is, all of us together, if we have those gifts, I want to tell you, it's something that you better take seriously. You know why? I'm going to give you the scripture. Two things, Hebrews 13:17 and James 3:1. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, that's the church, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for this would be of no benefit to you. You know what it means to be of no benefit? God says, I'm watching you. If you're not an obedient believer to follow your leaders in the church, if they're leading properly, I'm going to take away some of your glory when you reach heaven. Nobody would want that, would they? But now those who lead don't think you get away with it. Look what it says in James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, preachers, pastors, elders, overseers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. How many of you want to be judged more strictly when you reach heaven? I don't know. I don't want to be judged more strictly, but I will be in the area of which I have. So I had better be faithful. You know, that's one of the reasons I'm here. When I retired 13 years ago, I was all ready to sit back and sit in the pew with Ursula. She always sits alone, of course, without me there. But I wanted to sit with her under some good teaching. And for the first month or two, I went all over the area to find the proper church, and I couldn't find it. But nonetheless, one day I got a call. There's this church up in the mountains of Whitewater that the pastor has quit, and they need a temporary pastor to preach for them. Would you come this Sunday? You know, I have to be honest. God knows my heart. I didn't want to do it. I said, Lord, I just retired. I want to be like everyone else and sit in the pew and not have to study so hard the Word of God that I have to teach it and enjoy life. So I said to the man in the morning, it was 10 a.m. I said, no, I don't think I'm the man for this, but thank you for the opportunity. Click, I hung up. Oh, I can't tell you what anguish and turmoil I went through. God put a twist on me, a tourniquet on my heart, and twisted it and twisted it and twisted it. And by 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I called the man back and I said, listen, I'll come if you want me to come. And so I did. And I preached that Sunday, and then I preached the second Sunday. And then they finally said to me, would you stay until we find someone at least? And I said, yeah, I will stay. But I said, there's only one condition. I don't do board meetings anymore. Well, my whole concept there was I wanted to be the pastor teacher and allow my teaching to lead the congregation with their leadership to grow the church and to help people to be Christians. So here I am still. And at any time, men, you need another preacher, you can replace me. I'll step aside because I know it's God's will. But until that time, I'll be faithful to you in teaching the Word of God. Now, look at verse 5. We move to Peter's rationale for living. We'll go pretty quickly through here. And we're finished with Peter's request for leadership. In the same way, what does that mean? He's talking about submission, everybody, submission. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. And all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another. Now, what is he talking about here? He's talking about what was going to happen in the church. It did in the first century. It's here in the 21st century. In every generation, there is tension between the older generation and the younger generation in the church. Older people are set in their ways, and of course, they're comfortable. Aren't you set in your ways, some of you older folks? I'm an older folk. I'm set in my way, too. Now, think about that. The younger generation, they are not set in their ways, and they want to reflect the world in which they live in their worship, in their work for the Lord. Now, that's not wrong. Because if you don't do that, you're going to be what? You're going to be an Amish person or you're going to be a Mennonite. They got stuck in 1855. Now, God doesn't want that. God wants the church in every generation to be what the generation can be. But the requirements are that it obeys the Word of God in doing that. All right? Now, this is where the fights came in the church, right? Fighting in the churches between the younger generation and the older generation. It began with new music. Do you remember the battles? This went on from the 1950s to the 1990s. 40 years the church struggled with this stuff. You could not have any music other than the hymns that we love to sing. Anyone bring anything other than the hymns? It was godlessness. It was evil. It was demonic. And churches actually split over that. Then came new instruments. Oh, look at it. We have the electronic piano now and different other types of instruments. And then came dress styles change. No more suit, a three-piece tie coming to church every Sunday morning and the preacher as well. Oh, these things changed. And what other tensions? How about new translations? God forbid you do not have the King James Bible in your hand at this very moment. And by the way, I want to ask you, King Jamers, what year is that King James Bible? There were more than 52 different changes in the original King James Bible. And if you have the King James Bible today in its original form, and maybe I'll put it on the screen for you next week, I bet you couldn't even read the first chapter of Genesis. You wouldn't understand it. Because language changes. Just the way it is. So all these are there. So what is Peter saying? He's giving a something for every generation. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to the elders. So all younger believers in the Lord should hear and, of course, generationally obey the advice and requests of the older generation as long as it's scriptural and possible. All right? But number two, older folks should adapt to the younger generation's newer ways the same way if you can, and it would be biblically correct and the principles don't violate scripture. So we do those two things. And the third, all believers, young and old, should submit to each other. Every one of us to whichever our particular gifts are and the work we do and the responsibility we've been assigned in the church, whether it's a young or old. And as he says here, all of you submit and clothe yourself with humility towards one another. So we're all under the command of God for submission of some sort. Nobody gets away with no submission in the church. Everyone. The pastor has to submit too to the other leaders of the church and what direction they want to go. As long as it's biblical and as long as the Bible is used as the show for it. So keep that in mind. And I'm going to give you a write this down if you have a pen. It's a short statement. But it's something that will really help you all the days of your Christian life. We can never be submissive to each other until we're first submissive to God. Isn't that true? So when you find yourself not submitting to others, it's because in some capacity you are not submissive to God. All right. Verses 7 to 9. Cast all your anxiety, Peter says, on Christ because He cares for you. And be alert and of sober mind, for your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Indeed, the devil is looking every day of your life to devour you with sin. And he's looking for that chink in your armor where he can get in and begin to just flood your life with all kinds of scintillating things that would allure you away from living for Christ. Now, if you say, oh, I'm never going to be like that. I'm a changed man. I'm never going to be like that. Boy, watch out when you say that. You are still a sinner. You still have a sin nature. And remember I said a few weeks ago, it may be locked up, but God has allowed you to have the key. And so you, by desires, might open that sin nature's door. And once he or she gets out, boy, will they take over in your life. And then, of course, all the crying and tears that come as a result of that will have to come through repentance. So Satan is a formidable enemy, and we have to be something. But if he has been successful in your life, remember this. If you confess your sins, he's faithful. That is, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. There's no sin in the body of Christ that you can't be forgiven of if there's genuine repentance. But you know what comes with repentance? Another thing, we call it penitence. Not penance. Penance is something the Catholic Church gives to people when they get into the confession booth with a priest and they confess some sins in their life and the priest says, all right, now you do this and that and this and that, and if you do that, your sins will be forgiven. You know what the priest is saying to them? You are going to earn your own forgiveness. Every time you get in there and do your penance, you are gaining your own forgiveness and you don't need Christ to forgive you your sins. That is so ungodly. Penitence is something else. Penance is to say once we have done something wrong, we are now going to do what is right. And if we can change that sin in any way and make it better, then I'm going to do that. But that is not earning your salvation at all. Christ has paid for all our sin, and there is nothing you can add to it. And the moment you add to it, Christ takes your salvation, your commitment, and He wipes it away. It doesn't exist. Only those who keep their faith in Christ alone for their salvation, fully paid on the cross, will go to heaven. So be careful about what Christianity you follow in this world. Well, keep that in mind. Now look at verses 10 and 11. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. This actually ends his letter, but it doesn't end it because he gives a little farewell in between there. But the summons here, Peter says, God knows what He's doing when He allows you to suffer. Now, there's all kinds of suffering that can come in anybody's life. Some of it is so severe that we might faint because of it. But God will give you the strength to wake up and to give Him glory in and through it. Didn't we study the book of Job and know all about it? The horrible things that fell on Job's life and his family and the losses that he went through. And yet he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Amen to Job. And God wants to see that in your life too. And the God of all grace, when you do this, He calls you to His eternal glory after you have suffered a little while, meaning that suffering does not go on forever. All kinds of suffering doesn't go on forever, because God is going to equip you. And once He equips you in that suffering, whatever the pain, whatever the setback is, it won't have any meaning to you anymore, because there's something greater that God has sent into your life to do or be. And it's a wonderful thing. And after you've suffered a while, He will restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. How beautiful it is. We have the Lord on our side. What does it say there? The God of all grace. You know who learned that more than anything? It was the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. You remember what he said? He said, God said to me, My grace is sufficient for you. For My power, God says, is made perfect in weakness. Not Paul's power. God's power will be made perfect in and through your weakness. Therefore, Paul said, I will boast all the more gladly about whatever weaknesses or whatever stumbling I may have, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Isn't that a verse to memorize and for you to say the next time some disappointment, some injury, or some sickness comes upon you? God's grace is sufficient to bring you through this and to give Him glory. Now, of course, why does God allow suffering for a while? Well, He allows suffering because it's His two-edged sword and tool, for that matter. Number one, to produce godly character. And number two, to produce spirituality in you. And He wants to do that and will do that through anything that you may suffer or go through. I like what John MacArthur writes. He says, physical suffering, mental anguish, disappointment, unfulfillment, failure, squeeze the impurities out of believers. Isn't that a good term there? Lies. And makes the pure channels through which God's power can now fully flow unimpeded through you and me. Those corruption of sin in our hearts and lives make the road a very hard path. And God smooths it out through the suffering that's there. So you and I and Paul and Peter can say one word. Amen. Amen means so be it. Amen means yes, sir. Indeed, that's what we want. All right. He's finished the book now, right? But he didn't really finish speaking. What did he say? This is the third thing. Peter's reliance for labor in verses 12 to 14. He says, listen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly. Remember I said that? He would like to have said more. Encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. So what? Stand fast in it. He says, take it in and don't let go. But then he says something unique. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings. Who's that? All right. And so does my son Mark. Mark is his son. I didn't know that. Great. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So in closing now, quickly, we're going to look at three things. Silas, Mark, and Babylon there. Now, first of all, who was Silas? Of course, you've studied and you've seen him in other books of the Bible, especially the book of Thessalonians and times like that. Silas was a helper for Peter. He was originally with Paul. He went on missionary journeys with Paul and Barnabas. And of course, his work now was not to help Peter write the letter. Peter wrote the letter with the Holy Spirit behind him. His job was to now take the letter and deliver it to whom? To, as the beginning of the book said, to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. These were all areas up in the Asian part of the Roman Empire. There were no mailmen in those days. You wanted to deliver a letter to someone, you had to have somebody bring it. But the purpose of Silas bringing it was more than just when he got there, he handed the letter. If he handed it to them, how could the other places get it? He came to them on the Lord's day, and he was their special speaker. And he opened the letter from Paul, and he read it to the churches, the house churches, in all these areas on Sunday morning. And when he was done reading the letter, all the people were excited about that. He stayed for perhaps 2 or 3 days or a week with whoever opened their home for him, which was probably one of the elders in the church. And when he was in the home, guess what? He opened the letter and he allowed the elder or someone who from the church was good at writing, they copied the letter so that they had Peter's letter forever. And then Silas went on to the next church, and the next church, and the next church. So how long do you think it took him to get through all of these areas of Bithynia, and of course Galatia, Pontus, Asia? I don't know. I guess it would have been a year, maybe 2 years or something like that. But all the churches in these areas now had a copy of the letter of Peter. And they went over it every day in their services as they one and another. So Silas was a great man of God. And of course, he helped Peter when he was in Italy there as well in all of these provinces. Silas was Paul's first helper. And now Paul was in prison. Silas helped Peter. Now, it's interesting to know, too, that Silas was a Roman citizen. I wrote it down, Acts 16:37, and Silas was also a prophet. That was a special gift of the first century. It died away after the first century. So Silas also taught the word of God to all these people correctly and properly. What a wonderful thing it is. Now, of course, with that, Silas did all these things. Who then was Mark? Well, Mark's name was John Mark. He was a companion of Paul, too, and Barnabas. And unfortunately, Mark was a very young man when he went on the first missionary journey, and he got so scared of the people that were angry with Paul, and he saw the things that were going to happen to Paul. Guess what? He ran away. And Paul was very angry with Mark, and he didn't want him on any more journeys with him. So Barnabas was uncle to Mark. And Barnabas took him under his wing, and he helped encourage him, and he grew in his faith. And guess what? He became a mighty man of God. Mark was a mighty man of God. And when he reached maturity, he too instructed and guided people in the wonderful gospel. And he actually went on to write the gospel of Mark. Now, a lot of people think the gospel of Mark is really Peter's gospel, because everything in there Mark wrote was what happened to Peter. And Peter and Mark, and what does he say? My son Mark. What is he referring to? Well, if you go to the book of Acts 12, verses 5 to 17, you find out that Mark was the son of a godly, widowed woman who had the church in her home there because she had a very large home. And as a result, she brought her son up in the faith, and he went on to serve with Peter, who spent many days in Mark's mother's household. So Peter, later in maturity, took him on board. And now he instructed and guided believers as well. So they were great men of God and served wonderfully. Now next in closing, we come to that last little strange insert. It says, verse 13, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, send you her greetings." What is that? You know, this has troubled believers for centuries. And even today, everyone does not agree what it means. But I'm going to show you what comes as a result of this very thing here. There we are. Where is Babylon? Babylon, you can see over here on the right, is right down there near the Red Sea. Not the Red Sea, the... Anyway, I'll leave the sea there. Forget the name of it. But anyway, Babylon was a great city. We know that in Old Testament times because the kingdom of Babylon, they ruled there. It's an actual location and a famous city on the Euphrates. But guess what? No church has ever been discovered in Babylon. No believers have ever been known to come out of Babylon at all. So what did Peter mean? Was he talking about Babylon? Now, many people believe he did mean Babylon. And some very good Bible teachers hold true to that very thing there. And they say the words when it says that she was, or her, refers to the church assembly there. Why do they take that position? Because we're to believe in the Bible as a literal writing of God. The only reason we ever do not read the Bible in a literal fashion is if the scripture that we are reading actually refers to a figure of speech. And the Bible itself has to show that very factor. It is a biblical figure of speech. So most teachers say, well, it has to be that. But is it that? Now, a second group of people, probably a lot more, believe that this was actually a code word. Remember, Christians were outlawed. Christianity was outlawed. And whenever Nero and his foes could find a house church of believers, they would raid that and get them and take them all and either put them on crosses to be burned or in the Colosseums to be eaten by lions, whatever it was, because they know that when they brought them there and said, "Are you going to acknowledge Nero as God?" And no Christian would do that. They were sent to, shall we just say, the gallows. So Christians went into hiding, many of them. And if Peter was writing from Rome, which we believe he did, he was not going to identify where he was in this letter. Because that, of course, would be a great prize for Nero. So Peter disguised his location to protect himself. So this word Babylon is meant to be what we call metonymy. A metonymy is a figure of speech that we use one name for another. Babylon is the name for Rome. He was talking about Rome, and the "she" and "her," "there send you her greetings," is of course the very people in Rome who served the Lord Jesus Christ in their churches. So you have a choice to pick one or the other. Is it literally Babylon out there in the wilderness, or is it the city of Rome? I take door number two. You can take whichever one you want. Either one, it doesn't matter, all right? So, lastly, verse 14 closes the book. "Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Now, is this kiss literal? We believe the Bible's literal, and there's no reason why it shouldn't be. So he's talking about a physical kiss. Was he talking about an emotional thing or something like that? No, he wasn't. It indicates a common sign of fellowship of Christian love. In those days, somebody kissed someone on each cheek. In fact, there's many in the Middle East who do that to this day. It's a sign of commonality. It's a sign of friendship or oneness, okay? And so the kiss on both sides of the cheek. Greet one another with a kiss of love. That's what Peter meant. And he closes his book, excuse me now, he closes his book with what he opened the book. "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." And of course, the Prince of Peace alone can give you peace. He is the peacemaker. He is the peace giver. And he is the peace savior of the world. I'm so thankful that I know Jesus Christ is my personal Savior, because I know that no matter what happens in my life, whatever might come upon me, some of the persecutions and sufferings that Peter says that comes in the life of a believer, I know that it goes through the hand of God, who is the God of love. And He is love. God is love. Know that. So that nothing will come in my life or your life if a believer that God hasn't permitted to grow you and make you more like Him for eternity. That is the joy of this closing letter. And what an encouragement it really can be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we close this beautiful letter of Peter that he wrote to the suffering believers of his day in these places in Asia. Its words are spiritually immortal because the Spirit of God was the heavenly editor and creator. But we can see that there is no suffering in this life that comes in anyone, that can befall anyone, that cannot shake off the salvation we have once received. How wonderful it is. It can never be lost. Moreover, Lord, you have taught us that suffering serves those two purposes. It serves to build my character, and it serves to also help me to produce endurance and steadfast in my Christian life. Now, Lord, I pray for all of us here and those listening online that we accept the things that we cannot change that God has permitted, and to give thanks that nothing comes into our lives except that which He can approve, and that all things will work together for our good and His and our glory. So we pray that this study has brought to some individual or even individuals that we have brought them into the family of God's people, and also that those who are in the body of Christ, that we are have been greatly encouraged to stand firm and secure in our faith. Now may the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ fall upon us all, and may His righteousness and may His plan and purpose to save those whom He's chosen before the world began be accomplished. For we ask it in the righteous and perfect and most wonderful name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, before I close this message, I'm going to put it up on the screen here. Next week, we are going to study 2 Peter, and it has only 3 chapters, but they're important. Peter wrote this about 2 or 3 years after he finished this letter. At that particular time, Nero got hold of Peter and put him in jail. So he's actually writing a prison epistle for you and me to see. And he knows it's his last days, and it's going to be his last words for you and me. And when we finish 2 Peter, we're going to go on to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. They're all short letters, but they are filled with important things to learn as well. So God be with you. Come again. Join us next week, and we'll continue with a brand new study in 2 Peter. God bless you.